Well, good morning, and it's good to be with you this morning. You said it was warming up, brother. I'm not sure if you're standing in the same place I am. It's been cold. My hands are cold. My feet are cold. But I know it will warm up later in the day and probably while I'm preaching. But anyway, it's good to be in the pulpit again and to share God's word with you, and looking forward to doing so out of the book of 1 Peter. And so if you would take your copy of God's Word, whether digitally or hard copy, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, that is where we find ourselves, and 1 Peter chapter 1, and this morning I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 as we begin to move now through this epistle from the foundational verses. And after Peter gets done with all of the foundational doctrinal issues related to salvation, he says, now in light of that, and that begins in verse 13. So follow along with me, please. Therefore, verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. And so reads the Word of God. Let's just bow in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the high and holy privilege that is ours to come before you this morning and just to sing praise unto your name, to open up your word and to seek to explain it, that we might understand it, that we might grow thereby, and therefore apply it to every sphere and domain of our lives. And Father, may you be pleased to do that this morning. Help our eyes to be focused on you, not on ourselves, not on our circumstances or situations or on the world around us. But may we be reminded of a word from on high this morning, that you might be glorified. And Father, we pray these things now in the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of the message is Grace Under Fire, Holiness in the Midst of Hostility. The question before us is really very simple. How should believers in Christ respond in times of great hostility and persecution towards Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ? Peter gives us the answer. He gives us the template based on the first century believers in what is now modern day northern central Turkey that he wrote to in A.D. 65. These were believers who were undergoing the beginning shockwaves of hostility and persecution for their faith. And 1 Peter reminds them of the basic first necessity, salvation, by grace through faith alone. And so what Peter in reality does is exactly what the Apostle Paul does in his epistles. He begins with doctrine. In this instance, the doctrine of salvation. And then he moves from doctrine to duty. And it's in verse 13 of chapter 1 that he begins to move from doctrine to duty. Now, in light of this wonderful doctrine of so great a salvation from so great a Savior, how do you apply it in a hostile situation? How does the rubber meet the road in the day-to-day living when you're facing confrontation, challenge, trial, tribulation? Peter begins to unravel this. And he begins to detail this. And so grace must always, always precede duty. It cannot be the other way around. So he outlines doctrine before duty because saving grace must precede duty. Just as Paul does in Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say, and it's for this reason that we have now been saved unto good works. Saved from sin for service for the King. That is ever God's sequence. If you reverse that sequence, that is the difference between heaven and hell. You must be, before you do, lest you fall into the abyss of works righteousness. A couple of weeks ago, on my way back from Entebbe, Uganda, I was taking off from O.R. Tambo. We were at the end of the runway and they were ramping up the engines. And I was thinking to myself, I'm so glad that this runway is not filled with the same potholes that all the roads around Kempton Park are. Can you imagine that? Now, I didn't voice this audibly because it would have been disconcerting for those around me. It didn't bother me. I was just thinking. And sometimes I think off the wall stuff. And so we began hurtling down that runway, and I'm thinking, thank you, Lord, there is not a crater that we're going to fall into. If there were, all of those pre-flight instructions that I never listened to anymore would actually have to be put into practice. The point is, in our Christian lives, we have a smooth runway. The smooth runway is outlined in verses 1 through 12 of 1 Peter. I see our friend is back. So all creatures of our God and King. So maybe he likes my preaching, I don't know. But we have a smooth runway from which we can take off and begin our flight in the Christian life. Begin to live it. And so, that's all outlined in the first 12 verses. And for that reason, Peter records the necessary doctrine of salvation and the hope that it brings to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Now Peter says in verse 13, because of that wonderful profession of faith that you have in Christ Jesus, now then you are to think and act differently than you once did before Christ. One of the old-time commentators, C.E. Cranfield, said, "Because God has begotten you again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, because you have an incorruptible inheritance, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, therefore, there are ethical instructions that Peter now gives to his readers that are predicated on the foundation of the doctrine of salvation that he lays down in those first 12 verses. As D. Edmund Hebert said, the transforming experience of salvation and its hope of the future glory should be the driving force in our daily duties. But grace must first be experienced before the obligations of grace become operative. God's commands, His ethical mandates, always find their roots in the soil of saving grace. What God has done for us and what we are now in Him serves as the ground for how we are to now live our lives. And it's not business as usual. We must never confuse the order, lest we end up with the works righteousness cult that so many so-called Christian churches are bound up in. Instead, we need to see that holiness flows as a result of God's wonder-working grace and power in salvation. Now, based on the foundation of salvation that's outlined in these first 12 verses, we now need to look at the first two responses of the believer in Christ who lives in a world hostile to Christ. They're very simple. Firstly, in verse 13, Peter tells his readers, live in steadfast hope. Secondly, in verses 14 through 16, live in holiness. Let's look at the first one and unpack that. Live in a steadfast hope. Now, this is not the first time that Peter entertains the whole notion of hope here. In fact, when you glance over at the page in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There is a living hope. The whole reason why we named our last church plant Living Hope Bible Church. Because there is a living hope, not a dead hope, not a vague hope, not a wishful hope. A no-so hope that is rooted in the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. What is that hope? It is an earnest expectation that is so powerful and strong that the believer acts on the basis of that hope. It is a belief that is strong enough to produce corresponding actions. So in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The main verb there is fix your hope. That's the main verb. Everything else is ancillary to that. So that's the main thought that Peter is driving home here. And he's telling them, you need to operate on the basis of that earnest expectation, that living hope. concerning the grace or the blessings that are going to be revealed to you when the Lord bodily, visibly appears. That would be at the end of the seven-year tribulation when he comes down with his saints and angels in tow. Set your mind on that, Peter says. John Piper succinctly puts it this way. He says that the hope that is spoken of here is when one trusts God for the future. Can you say that? Are you trusting God for the future? With all of the absurdity and nonsense that is going on all around us, the cacophony of bombast from the headlines, can you stand back and honestly, sincerely say, I am trusting God for the future? This is not a vague, weak form of wishful thinking. It's not like telling someone on New Year's Eve, I hope you have a wonderful year. We have no idea what the year holds for us. You see, when you trust God for the future, you don't live in a state of perpetual anxiety. And there are too many saints today who live in a perpetual state of anxiety. And that is sad. Far too many Christians live in a nail-biting fashion, fretting for the future. Jesus said, be anxious for nothing. If you have trouble in this area, and this is a weakness of yours, that you are anxious about everything that's going on, you don't need pharmaceuticals to mask the problem. You need to read the Word of God. And there's a wonderful book that was written by John MacArthur entitled Anxious for Nothing, which is the best book on anxiety that I've ever come across for counseling, where he takes all of the passages from Scripture related to human anxiety and he goes and he explains them in an orderly fashion. If you struggle with anxiety, I would commend that book to you, and I'm sure that we can get it. Trust God for the future. What is the scope of the hope, though? Notice what he says, fix your hope completely. Completely. Full contact. What does he mean by completely here? Not half-heartedly. Not just going through the motions. This is something that will grip your soul. It will grip your thinking. It will help you establish a mindset. And the object of this hope is the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If saving grace wasn't enough and sustaining grace isn't enough, there is more grace to be revealed when the Lord Himself returns. Oh, what a day that will be. It's interesting that the word the revelation of Jesus Christ, every time that word revelation is used in the New Testament, it always speaks to the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's the object. Paul in Titus 2:13 talks about the great and blessed hope of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's at stake here. The question is, then, how does a believer do this? How do you set your hope on Christ, fix your hope, and be steadfast in that hope of what is yet to come? There are two ways Peter outlines this for his readers. First, he says, you set your hope on Christ, or on the grace that is to come at the revelation of Christ through right thinking. Because he begins there and he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. As I said before when we looked at this verse last year, what he's really saying in very simple terms is, get your minds right. And the analogy that he uses here is, gird your mind. Taking that ancient first century robe that was their outer garment over an inner garment, and they would pull up that robe and they would tuck it into their belt or their sash when they went into battle or when they were beginning to run, so that it didn't impede their movements. There's a sense of urgency when he says, gird up your minds. And he's simply saying, have right thinking. And the type of thinking that he's talking about here pertains to both the intellectual and the moral capacities that we have. It is adopting an intellectual and moral mindset that is ready for action, much like an athlete standing on the starting line waiting for the starter's gun to go off. Or like the soldier who's getting ready for battle. Or the performer who's about to step out onto the stage. It takes a certain focus, a certain concentration and mindset in order to do those things. And if your mind's not in the game, you're not going to have a good performance. Conversely, don't let your mind wander or meander, because loose thinking will always lead to loose living. Don't cultivate a lazy mind, because this will make you susceptible to mental and moral indolence. Don't be anesthetized by the world and sin. Be mentally, morally, and spiritually alert. South Africa, because of all of the crime all around us, we all have to practice perennial situational awareness. It's a habit of life for us. That must be the default position of the believer in Jesus Christ. And there is effort and intentionality implied. This is not a passive exercise. So, where does living for Christ in a hostile world begin? Here, with right thinking. Why? So that we can act right. You must think right thoughts to live out right thoughts. And so we can be discerning of the times and the culture in which we live, wise to the ways of the world and of sin. I could illustrate this 1,000 different ways. Here's just one. Not everything that purports to be Christian is indeed Christian, is it? We must be vigilant. We must be alert. In the last couple of weeks, Debbie and I have watched a couple of Christian movies through Netflix and one through Amazon Prime. Now, they were good movies in that they were clean and there was a storyline and it was interesting to follow these stories. But I watched these movies. They had strong Christian themes. There was even a gospel portrayal in both movies. The problem was, it was only a partial gospel. There was no mention of sin. No mention of confession. No mention of repentance, of sin. There was mention of loneliness, emptiness, a sense of wanting to belong to community. But there was no sin. They left half of the equation out of the gospel. And then afterwards, oh, I invited Jesus into my heart. Where do you see that in Scripture? That's not scriptural theological terminology. That is the terminology of easy believism. Oh, pray this prayer, and you're on your way to heaven, and mark it down in your Bible, and then you go on and you live like a dog in the mud. That's not salvation. That's not saving grace. It's sad that so many of the Christian movies today don't have a strong gospel presentation. You know why? Because they don't want to offend. If you're here this morning, I'm happy to tell you I'm an equal opportunity offender. Because the Word of God will offend. Jesus Christ is a scandalon. He is a stone of stumbling. He is a rock of offense. And you should be offended at your own sin or you don't get saved. It's that simple. We need to be vigilant. We need to be thinking right. You can watch those movies. Just understand, you're not getting a straight gospel presentation. What were these folks being saved from? Loneliness, emptiness, the troubles of life. Yes, God can address all of that, but that's a result of the salvation. That's not the reason for the salvation. The sad truth is, many will hear that kind of gospel presentation, and you know what? They become sevenfold more a child of hell. Because now they think they're saved. Every time we turn on Netflix, there's a movie that pops up. It's trending! 90 Minutes in Heaven. Folks, it's trash. It's complete and utter rubbish. It's nothing but Christian cotton candy. I think you call it candy floss here. One does not truly come to Jesus Christ based on someone's delusion that they've been to heaven and back. You come to Christ based on the gospel as presented from the Word of God, not from somebody else's experience. And if you think I'm wrong, go to Luke 16, verses 19 and following to the end of the chapter and read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We need to get our thinking right. We need to get our minds right. We need to wrap our minds around the truth of God. That's the first thing that you do to set your hope on Christ. Secondly, be sober. Be sober in spirit, Peter says here in verse 13. This is an outlook free from the mental and spiritual loss of self-control. Someone has well defined it this way. It is the calm, steady state of the mind that evaluates things correctly so that it is not thrown off balance by new and fascinating ideas. In one simple word, it is mental and spiritual level-headedness. In chapter 4, in verse 7, Peter mentions this again, for he says there, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And then again in chapter 5 in verse 8, be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In other words, do not make emotionally based decisions. Most often when I'm dealing with a very sensitive issue, and I have to say some things that I really don't want to have to say, whether it's in a letter or an email or a phone call, I'll sleep on it before I proceed so that cooler heads prevail. And so that's a general rule of thumb. Make sure that what you say and what you do is not in rash, impetuous words or behavior. Sadly, sobriety the sort spoken of here is often conspicuous by its absence. We live in a world that's controlled by their emotions. And it's easy to follow suit. Even among so-called leaders, there isn't a lot of sobriety anymore, even in the pulpits. This week, I had to spend a few hours working on my dissertation, and I had to scan through over 200 books and articles that are written on eco-theology, which is what I'm countering in my research writing, based on the creation account. That's a lot to go through. Now, I didn't read them all, obviously. I read the abstracts. I looked at the table of contents, quickly browsed through them, because I have to go through several hundred various books and articles before I even begin writing, just to get a sense of who is who in the zoo and who I need to respond to. But what I learned in this exercise is there is an undergirding interpretational methodology of the creation account and other related passages used by eco-theological writers that is being promoted by a liberation theologian 10 kilometers from here. Internationally, he is considered to be the father of this eco-theological method of interpretation. And it's all rooted in liberation theology. And if you're saying, brother, I have no idea what you're talking about, let me put the cookies on the shelf here. Liberation theology is nothing more than neo-Marxism with a clerical collar. And as part of the eco-theological form of interpretation, do you know where they begin? Oh no, not with the Word of God. God forbid that we should ever start with the Word of God. No, we're going to start with environmental science, and we're going to work backwards to the Word of God, and we're going to tweak and pervert the Word of God to fit our faulty science. And I have articles at home that have a list of failed environmental prophecies that are longer than the street I live on, and I kid you not. Why would you make that your interpretational center before you approach the Word of God? And many evangelicals are doing just that. And out of those 200 sources I looked at, do you know how many were bounced? One. One. That means 99.5% of the Christians, or so-called Christians, writing on eco-theology are working from a faulty hermeneutic or method of interpretation. You get the foundation wrong, you're going to be way off base. We need leaders with sober thinking. And to think that some of these people are training the next generation of pastors, God forbid. In the end, the call to hope begins with a sense of confident expectation strong enough for one to act based on it. And this hope is not a matter of the emotions, but of the will, and it calls for obedience. So how are we to live in light of our salvation then? By first evidencing a right relationship to God, the God who saved us, by displaying a steadfast hope in the grace to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, not only do we live in a steadfast hope, but we live in holiness, beginning in verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, you be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The call to holiness finds its tributary in the believer's new nature as a new creature in Christ at the new birth. How so? Well, Peter begins with this. as obedient children. Now you're obedient children, is what he's saying. The analogy fits. And as a child normally has the same nature as their parents, right? How many of you dads have heard your wife say about your kids when they're complaining to you about the kids, well, you know, they are their father's child. They act like you. I know when our kids were both born, Janelle and Micaiah, I feared that they would be born with the Christopher curse. Now, the Christopher curse is very easy to spot. It's very visible. Number one, it's big ears. And number two, it's big feet. Now, when Janelle was born, I went, shoo, we dodged a bullet there. No Christopher curse. When Micaiah was born, and I watched his head come out of the birth canal right over here at Durbinville Medical Center, I saw the head and I looked at the ears and I was like, one down, one to go. But when the feet came out, I was like, oh man, we're only one for one here. The Christopher curse strikes again. Look at the size of those feet. The kid's got size 6 feet and he's just been born. A child inherits the nature of their parents. And as Warren Wiersbe says, nature determines appetites and actions. He goes on to say, a dog and a cat, and we just had a cat in here, behave differently because they have different natures. Usually the dog will chase the cat. Now there are anomalies and all that. We have 2 cats and 2 dogs. We have a cat named Elsa who actually thinks she's a dog. She sleeps with the dogs. She eats dog food. She plays with the dogs. And every morning, about 10, 11 o'clock, we give the dogs a doggy treat. And when she hears the doggy treat jar come out, she comes running. She wants a doggy treat too. Now that's out of keeping with her nature as a cat. That's not normal. But children act in accordance to the nature of their parents. So how does a child of God act then? Obediently. Obedience. Obedience because of the new nature. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Notice what he says in the middle of the verse, to obey Jesus Christ. That's the initial response at salvation's call. When salvation is taking place, there is that step of obedience that confesses and forsakes, seeks to forsake sin. Then in verse 22 of chapter 1, which we'll look at in a few weeks, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Again, obedience, a common theme of Peter's. And so that's how a child acts. So he qualifies what he's about to say, be as children. Because we are the children of God, based on verses 1 through 12. Then he goes on to give the negative here. So inherently, as obedient children. Negatively, do not be conformed to your former lusts. In other words, don't follow the pattern of your former life. Don't follow the former way of thinking. Don't follow the former way of acting as you did in your pre-Christian life. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Another way of saying it is, don't be led by your former base desires and passions. And the former lust that he talks about, the word for lust there, is a word that can be used positively or negatively, because there are positive desires, positive passions. But oftentimes it is used of sinful desires, strong sinful desires and cravings that get the better of us. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that this is what characterizes the unbelievers. They're led by their passions and their lusts. And that obscures God and is the source of moral confusion and corruption. And then Peter says in all of this, before Christ, you were ignorant. Well, that's rather offensive. You're ignorant? Ignorant just means they didn't know. Doesn't mean they're stupid. Doesn't mean they're capable of not knowing these things. It just means in their pre-Christian state, they were ignorant. And this is a term that was often used of Gentiles. Truth be told, we were all ignorant before we came to Christ. In chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." In other words, you're not a party boy, or you're not a party girl. Ah, ha, 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 he's not a party boy. Why not? Things are different now. You see, before Christ, self-indulgence is the characteristic of the unbeliever. That is not to characterize us once we have come to Christ. Thus, the Christian life is not passive. Yes, the residual effects of our former sin nature will still tempt us to depart from God. Yet our mindset is to be set on the hope that is promised, and is to be in accordance with our new nature, so that we are driven to God, not away from God. And the Christian life is more than a mere mental and intellectual assent to the Word of God. You see, when you become a Christian, yes, we are to be people of the book. That is true. But this is not the Book of the Month Club. This is not where we can sit around in a semicircle and talk about the latest novel and what it meant to me, and then go on our merry way and live as we have always lived. To the contrary. So negatively, do not be conformed to your former lust and ignorance. Positively, though, in verse 15, he tells us how to live a holy life. He's told us how not to live a holy life, but verse 15 is positive. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Here is the positive command to holiness. Notice the standard of this holiness. It's not a guru. It's not some spiritual savant. It's the Holy One. That is a phrase and a title that the prophet Isaiah uses over 25 times in his 66 chapters to talk about God, the Holy One of Israel. This is the one and the same Holy One. The very nature of God is holy. That means that He, in His nature, is intrinsically holy, separated from all moral impurity and evil. And when we are saved, we are saved from that moral impurity, from that sin, from that evil, unto Him. So there is an about face that takes place, and you trade the one for the other, so we're not left empty-handed. It's a replacement that takes place. It's positive, and it's based on the standard of holiness Himself, God. But note the sovereign action in all of this. The sovereign action that brings us to a position and platform for holiness. He says there in verse 15, to the Holy One who called you. The divine sovereign action of calling is a direct reference to God's effectual call in election, whereby He sovereignly and infallibly brings the sinner to Himself. It's part and parcel, warp and woof of salvation and God's order of salvation. And God is the source of this. The calling spoken of here is part and parcel of God's order of salvation, and the call of God is not to be confused with a mere invitation. He's not inviting, He's calling. It is where God makes the elective grace of God effective in the life of the new believer. It is the power of God and the grace of God in bringing people from darkness to light. Again, we see that saving grace always precedes the command for ethical living. And the scope of this? All of life. No stone unturned. There is no sphere of life that is outside and beyond the dominion of God. Now think of it in these, I think of it in these terms. We talk about total depravity. And when we talk about total depravity, we're not saying that the sinner is as bad as he or she can be. What we mean by the terminology total depravity is that every facet and aspect of my humanity has been impacted by the fall of Genesis 3. Whether it's my thinking, whether it's my emotions, whether it's my will, even my body has been impacted by the fall. And I think that's pretty obvious. At least it is to me every morning when I get up and look in the mirror. So what is holiness then? It's to pervade every area that was once considered to be totally depraved. Nothing is out of His reach. Nothing out of His scope. And there's urgency in all of this. Because at the end of verse 15, he says, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Well, our English translations put be holy, the main verb there, before yourselves also in all your behavior. But in the Greek New Testament, the verb for be holy is placed at the end of the sentence. And what that means is it's meant to underscore and emphasize the urgency of the demand to be holy. Everything we are exhorted to do rests upon what God has done in Christ, both in Calvary's redemption and in the past and in the coming grace of that last day. So we are to live lives of holiness. Inherently because we're children of God. Negatively to avoid the pre-Christian life. Positively to respond to the command of God's holiness. And then foundationally in verse 16. We live holy lives because of the foundation. What is the foundation? Verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What is the ground? What is the basis for this holiness that we are commanded to? Firstly, the permanent authority of the Word of God it is written. Do those words sound familiar? They should. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 10. Christ has just gone through 40 days of fasting out in the wilderness. And we were just recently there, and I'm thinking, how does anybody live for 40 days wandering around in this? He's tempted by the devil. And on three occasions in that temptation, he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. And on all three occasions, he hearkens back to Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 6. What does it mean? It stands written. It was written, and it remains written, and it will continue to remain written in perpetuity. So where is it written? It's written in our old friend Leviticus. Some of you who were here several years ago remember that I had the audacity to actually preach through the entire book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus 11, verse 44, where he's talking here about kosher kitchen, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore. Be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Then again in chapter 19. And verse 2, he begins a long ethical section. And I remember preaching 8 sermons out of chapter 19. But in verse 2 of Leviticus 19, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Again in chapter 20 and verse 7, "You shall consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." Then again in verse 26 of chapter 20 of Leviticus, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy and have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." In other words, holiness was to pervade every aspect of those ancient Jews' lives. No stone left unturned, even in what they ate. Not that there's anything necessarily holy about that, but because God prescribed it for them, it was. It's the Word of God. It is written, "Be holy." This is foundational to our living holy lives. Where do we learn about holiness? The Word of God. The Word of God is a sword for battle. The Word of God is a light to guide us out of darkness. The Word of God is the bread of God to strengthen us. The Word of God is water to wash us and cleanse us from our sin as we confess it. The Word of God is a sanctifying influence to enable us to live holy, sanctified lives for Him. As Christ said in His high priestly prayer in John 17, 17, "Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." Therefore, if we are to live holy lives, we need to read the Word of God, we need to study the Word of God, we need to meditate on the Word of God, and we need to become like the man in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, who is like a tree planted by living waters because of his meditation on the Word of God. This is needful because it is the Word of God that reveals the mind of God, not some dude who claims he died and went to heaven for 90 minutes. So what is the ground or the basis for holiness? The permanent authority of the Word of God. It stands written. Secondly, and lastly, the nature of God's person. What does he say here? "Be holy, for I am holy." He is innately, intrinsically, infinitely and eternally holy in his nature and person. And therefore, all of his actions are in accordance with his holiness. It is of significant interest that the ethical portion of Peter's epistle begins with how the believer is to act and think in relationship to God first before he addresses that ethical behavior toward everyone else. It reminds me of love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all of your soul. That is the first and greatest commandment. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. Peter follows that sequence. So how are we to conduct our lives in light of so great a salvation? We are to live in steadfast hope by recalibrating our thoughts and our minds. And secondly, to live a life of holiness, imitating the Holy One who brought us from darkness into wonderful light. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this majestic passage that we have just read. And what a somber and sobering reminder it is of our duty before you for those of us who name and claim the name of Jesus Christ. Father, we can't do this in our own strength. But if we're in Christ, you have given us a platform through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit who regenerated us out of darkness and into light. And so, Father, we look to you. Help us as believers in the midst of a growing hostility and persecution to set our minds, to fix them steadfastly upon the hope of the grace that is to be revealed at the appearing of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to live lives that would reflect the holiness that is innate to your nature and your person. Until we came to Christ, this was alien to us. It was foreign. But because of the new lifeblood that we have, because of his blood spilled for us, and new life in Christ, we can now live lives that reflect, at least in some measure, the holiness that is spoken of you. Give us the grace we need, the wisdom we need, and the strength we need to apply these wonderful truths to our everyday lives, in every sphere, in every domain. And help us to understand it's not by might, but by your Spirit, says the Lord. And for anyone listening to this message this morning who is yet to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, may you convince, may you convict, may you draw, and may you call them unto yourself this very day. And we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.